Good evening to everyone. If you will please open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to be continuing our series through the book of Hebrews tonight. We got kind of halfway through this point last month, and so we're going to try to do a little bit of review in chapter 6 and try to finish out the chapter tonight if the Lord wills. As I continue to go through the book of Hebrews, and I hope you're enjoying this study, this has been helpful for me to go through this book again and to think about the messages of encouragement, of endurance, and hope that this book gives to us. The songs we've sung tonight have already really touched on most of the themes we're going to talk about in this text tonight. And it's amazing to me, the more we sing these messages, the number of songs that we sing that come back to Hebrews in one way or another. It's a cool thing. That song that we just sang has several references that we'll come back to later in the lesson. So in Hebrews, we have kind of the main outline of the book that we've been talking about. There are four theoretical points that the Hebrew writer makes with interspersed exhortations in that. And all of those points earlier in the book have to do with that Jesus is greater than something. In the first part, he's greater than angels and the Torah. That's the word for the law of Moses. Jesus is greater than Moses. He's greater than Canaan, the land of rest. And we've been in this section. Jesus is greater than the priests and the priesthood. And then we'll go on to talk about Jesus is greater than the old covenant and its sacrifices. And so we've had these exhortations to pay closer attention to what we've received, to encourage one another day after day while it's still called the day, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, that we can take care that we don't, so that we will enter that rest. And we've been in this section now on pressing on to maturity, that we need to no longer be children, but to grow up, to be on the meat of the word, to understand these things, and to press on. And then we'll have a longer exhortation section there in chapter 10 that has to do with drawing near, holding fast. There's a whole lot of other exhortations in that section that we'll talk about when we get there. And at the end of the book, we'll have the examples of faith, lessons on endurance, discipline, the contrast of Sinai and Zion, and chapter 13 on sacrifices that are pleasing to God. So what we're focusing on right now is this section on pressing on to maturity, and as we get out of that, we'll get back into this point on Jesus being greater than the priests and the priesthood. Because what's kind of happened here is the Hebrew author has introduced this theme of Jesus is our great high priest back in chapter 4 and verse 14. And that got us into chapter 5, and he's led up to this point about being designated by God as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, chapter 5, verse 10. And it's kind of right there that he decides, you know, there's something I need to say right here. And he says, I want to say some more about Melchizedek, but it's hard because you guys have become dull of hearing. And so we talked about that last time, signs of maturity, signs of immaturity. And so really, chapter 5, verse 11, all the way into chapter 6, down through verse 12, is this exhortation. He kind of interrupts his thought. He's about to talk about Melchizedek, and he says, well, you guys need to hear something first. And so he talks about pressing on to maturity. And then there's going to be this section at the end of chapter 6 we talk about tonight that has to do with the promise that God has made and the oath with which he's confirmed that promise. And then you'll notice at the end of chapter 6, he's going to come back around to being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and then kind of picked up as if nothing happened and get right into chapter 7 and continue with his argument. So that's just kind of an outline of where we're at in the book right now. So we talked last month about this challenging passage in Hebrews, end of chapter 5, beginning of chapter 6. Challenging because it's a little bit scary when we read it, and I think it's intended to be scary for us. He talks about in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. That in the case of those people who are truly saved, fully Christians, they have fully experienced God's salvation, and now they've fully rejected Christ, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. And we tried to be very careful last month in how we looked at this text, because some people look at this text and say, well, this must mean once lost, always lost. And that's not what this text is teaching. It says specifically that it's impossible to restore them to repentance. And the idea there is that there's this audience that the Hebrew writer is writing to his audience. And among his audience, there were already those who were falling away. And there were these others who were gone. And he's saying it is impossible in the case of those, it's impossible for you to renew them to repentance. You cannot make someone repent. Notice what it doesn't say. It does not say that it is impossible for them to repent. If you've fallen away, it's possible to come back. It's always possible to come back. And so I don't want us to leave with the wrong impression from this text. This text does not teach once lost, always lost. It also doesn't teach once saved, always saved. Some people, because it looks like this text teaches once lost, always lost, go to the opposite extreme and say, well, it's impossible to lose your salvation. And my question, if that's what you believe, is why write the book of Hebrews? Why write the whole book? If it's impossible for those who have trusted in Christ and have come to know salvation, if it's impossible for you to lose your salvation, what's the point of this whole book? I don't know how to answer that, because if it's impossible, he's kind of going through all of this detailed arguments from the Old Testament and trying to get them to understand all this. Well, really, it's fine, because you're going to be saved anyway. His whole plea in this book is hold on so you won't be lost, because that's a real concern. It's a real danger. So the part that we didn't get to last week after this section is kind of this parable that he gives. After talking about those who had once been enlightened, who have fallen away, it's impossible for you to restore them to repentance. Look with me again at verses 7 and 8 of chapter 6. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So after describing these two lands, this situation with the people who are lost, there's this parable of two grounds, which is really interesting, the number of other passages that Jesus uses, the statements that Jesus made to the same effect, when we look at the different parables that Jesus talked about, also that John the Baptist used. To talk about bear fruits in keeping with repentance and stuff. This is a typical biblical image of repentance and of being pleasing to God. So you got the two grounds, right? And what's the same about both of the grounds when you look at that? Both of these grounds have the rain fall on them. Both of these grounds are blessed. But what's the difference in the two grounds? So you've got these two plants, and in the first one, in verse 7, what does it do? It produces a crop useful to the one for whose sake it's cultivated. And the second one, what does it bear? It's got thorns and thistles. And so there's the first one, it also receives a blessing. The second one, it bears thorns and thistles, and what happens to it? It's burned up, right? So a pretty simple parable, but do you see the point that the Hebrew author is making with this familiar biblical image? Is we have a choice. Are we going to bear fruit, or are we going to be barren and just have thorns and thistles, because we either have a blessing or fire that we're looking to as a reward for those things? And what's interesting, as we think about this, when we look back at what he's just said, do you see the picture here? Here's this barren plant. But what has God been doing for this plant all this time? They've been enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. There's all these blessings that have been poured out on this plant. And so it's like this ground that has often drunk the rain that's been poured out on it. And all it's doing is bearing thorns and thistles. And so it says its end is to be burned. But now he's saying, listen, we're going to kind of focus on the second part of that plant. So he starts off with the negative example and then moves to the positive example and then continues into verse 9. Look with me here. Let's read this next paragraph. 6 verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire that each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So he's really come down hard on them in this maturity section. Now he kind of is coming out of this, and it's kind of like an encouragement sandwich where, like, he started off and saying, hey, you guys need to listen, and you better watch out because, you know, you can fall away. After tasting all these good things, you can lose your salvation. And you can't bring people back who, you can't make them repent. If they've tasted all these good things, there's nothing else you can offer them. But, okay, that was harsh, you know. Though we speak in this way, we are sure of better things concerning you. And so the author here is kind of coming back from everything that he said, not turning back and saying it's not true, but saying, you people that I'm talking to, I have confidence that that's not going to be you. You need to understand that that's a possibility, and you need to understand that for some people that you know, they've already gone down that road. Don't follow them. But in your case, we feel sure of better things. So he's going to kind of come back and balance out the harshness of his message with some encouragement and some confidence in these brethren. And these are things that belong to salvation. And I think it's encouraging what he says here in verse 10. God does not overlook the good things that you've already done. Because these brethren were in a tough spot, and again, it's really hard for us to imagine fully what these brethren were going through. He's going to say later in chapter 10 that they had already had their property seized. They had already been persecuted and had been enduring for a while these difficult things. And they've been helping out other people. Apparently, some of them had been thrown into prison and they'd been helping to take care of them. And so he says, God's not going to just forget all the good that you're doing. I know I've been hard on you, and it's easy when we hear a hard message to just kind of start to be hard on ourselves. But he's coming back and saying, listen, God knows already. He knows your heart. He knows the good you're trying to do. And notice the things that he points out there in verse 10, at least three things, depending on how you divide it. God is not unjust so as to overlook what? Your work. And also the love that they're showing. And how are they showing that love? They were showing that love in serving the saints. So these Christians were already doing well in these areas, and he's saying God is not going to overlook that. And isn't that helpful for us to remember sometimes? Because I think sometimes it's easy for us in the course of working and loving and serving, because we want to follow the commands of Jesus and not let our right hand know what our left hand is doing. And sometimes the type of work that's needed is a work that's private. We're trying to help people in their lives. We're trying to encourage people. And it's not always a glamorous work. And sometimes it's easy to grow weary in doing good. That you work with people, you try and you invest. And sometimes people do well and sometimes they don't. And you were trying and you love them and you're working. And sometimes it's just easy to feel like, man, what's going to be the fruit of all of this? And something that's so helpful to remember from this verse is that God does not overlook that work. Nobody else might know about it. And sometimes that's appropriate. It's not that we need to go around tooting our own horn and telling people what's going on. But God is not unjust just to overlook your work and your love and your service. Just as God knows the things that are wrong with our life that nobody else knows about, God knows the things that are right in our life that nobody else knows about. So take encouragement from that. Keep doing good. Don't grow weary in doing good, because God sees and God will reward. And so in verses 11 and 12, his exhortation at the end of this maturity section, he says that he wants them to show the same earnestness and have the full assurance of hope until the end. He contrasts this earnestness in verse 11 with not being sluggish. He's already used several different metaphors or pictures of kind of the thing that we need to not do. And do you remember some of those already back in chapter 2? He said, we need to pay closer attention so that we don't do what? So that we don't drift away. And there was kind of that picture of a boat, you know, that if you just untie it from everything, what's it eventually going to do? It's just going to drift, not all at once, but drift away. Then in chapter 4, he talked about don't fall away. Or maybe in chapter 3, don't fall away from the living God. So it's like somebody who's like way up high and they're working their way up and then they just, you know, down they go. Don't fall away from the living God. And here, it's kind of like that first image that he's used. And then he's saying, you need to be earnest, push forward, have zeal, so that you won't be sluggish. Again, the temptation I think the Hebrew Christians were facing, the temptation that we face, is not usually a complete, all-out rejection of the gospel and Christianity. The challenge we face is a drifting. It's a becoming sluggish. And kind of just letting it become normal and commonplace, the things that we do week in and week out, and just kind of losing the fire. That's what he's saying. Don't do that. We want you to maintain the same earnestness and have full assurance of hope until the end. That's his exhortation over and over, isn't it? Until the end, until we get to where we're headed. So don't be sluggish. But this last verse introduces the next section. But be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So two elements that they need. They need faith and they need patience or endurance. That's going to be one of his big exhortations. And ultimately, the goal is to inherit these promises that God has given us. We've been singing about that tonight. So as we think about this, this word promises is going to be kind of the key term that leads us into the next section. Which by the way, if you look there at verse 12, what chapter of Hebrews is like the huge version of that verse, basically? Chapter 11, right? But imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Like, that is chapter 11, right? So he's foreshadowing a couple of things that he's going to talk about later in the book. So let's read together the end of chapter 6 here and draw a couple of applications from it. Hebrews 6, picking up on this word promises from verse 12, we'll begin reading in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, and he goes right into chapter 7, you know, connects us back with where we left off in chapter 5 and verse 10. So this section is kind of interesting to me because it seems like he kind of goes on a little bit of a tangent. He was talking about Melchizedek, and then he's like, but you guys really need to listen and mature and don't fall away and, you know, watch out. But let's talk for a minute about this promise before we get back to Melchizedek, and now he's going to expand on this. You know, the promises of God are something that, when I think about it, when I was doing this lesson, I don't know if I really dwell on and kind of think about the promises of God as much as I ought to. But that's a really important principle in Scripture, is that God has made promises. And God is going to keep those promises. When I look at myself and just our dealings one with another, like something that's kind of consistent is we let each other down. We say things, oh, we're going to do that. And then like we don't do it. We forget. It's easy for us to make promises that we can't keep or try to look better than we actually are because of, oh, we're going to do this, we're going to do that. And like we just don't, you know, have the time. We forget. We're weak. But one of the beautiful things about our God is that our God always keeps his promises. When he says something, it's not on a whim. It's not just him kind of like saying something. It's like, this is what I mean, and I'm going to do it. Whether you're doing, now some of the promises are conditional promises, but God's not going to change. God's not going to lie. He's not going to deceive you. You can trust what God said every time. And so he goes back to Abraham. And I mean, what better example to go to talk about God's promises, right? Than really going back to the beginning of when God started to form a people. Let's talk about Abraham and the promises God made. That's one of the things we talk about, even with like little kids' classes, right? It's like the promises God made to Abraham. And like, that's like the whole Bible story, right? Is God fulfilling these promises thousands of years into the future? And we're still being blessed by those promises to Abraham. So he's going to point out a particular promise. When God made a promise to Abraham, and then he's going to kind of make this point about the nature of oaths and swearing and like how that works. And I'm sure the Hebrew audience that he's writing to would have been familiar with that. But what's kind of the rule that he makes in this section? He tells about it in verse 16. When people make an oath or when they swear, now of course this is not talking about like swearing like swear words and stuff, but this is like making an oath, confirming, no, I'm really telling the truth, for real. How do they do it, verse 16? They have to swear by something greater than themselves, right? And so you can see this in different places. Like in Matthew 23, when Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees and he goes into like their oaths and stuff. You remember the game that the Pharisees were playing with that? Where they're like, oh, well, like if you swear by the temple, you don't have to keep it. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, like, no, you got to keep it. And, oh, if you swear by like the altar, but like the offering on the altar. And so what you're trying to invoke something that's greater or more important than you to say, as sure as this thing is, that's as sure as my word is. And so the Pharisees just got into a huge mess with that, with trying to like make distinctions and when you have to keep your word and when you don't. And Jesus said, he cut through all that mess and said, do what? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. It's that simple. Just mean what you say what you mean. And you also see this kind of language in a good sense throughout the Old Testament. Over and over, people will say, as the Lord lives. Or even like, as your soul lives, if they're addressing a king or something like that. They'll kind of swear by the Lord, by the name of God. As Yahweh lives, this is what's going to happen. Or as you live, O king, this is what's going to happen. And they're invoking a higher authority to confirm what they're going to say. So, when God makes this promise to Abraham, who's God going to swear by? There's no one greater than God, and so what does God do? In Genesis 22, I want you to notice this real quick. Turn back to Genesis 22 for just a second. Keep a finger in Hebrews 6. Keep a finger that stays in Hebrews 6. I just tried to mark it and my pen fell out. So. Hebrews 6. So we're going back to Genesis 22. And what famous event has just happened in Genesis 22? God has come to Abraham and said, why don't you take your son, your only son whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering on the mountain I'm going to show you. And Abraham did what? He went and he did it. And it's after this incredible example of faith and endurance that God makes this particular promise to Abraham. There's several times where God makes the promises to Abraham. We don't have time to look at all that tonight, but like we talk about Genesis 12 and like the three promises. There's actually more like five or six promises in Genesis 12, and there's ultimately like at least nine different promises that God makes to Abraham at different times. If you look at them, kind of break them down specifically. So this is one of the times that God is confirming these, and it's in some ways the greatest time that God does this. And it's after Abraham has shown his faith in offering his son. So, after Abraham is stopped from offering his son, Verse 15, Genesis 22:15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So we have this reiteration of the promises to Abraham, but here we have it with God's oath. By myself I have sworn. And the promise here is about not just Abraham, but who else is it about? It's about his children and those who are going to inherit these promises. And that's really important for these Christians. Can you think of why that would be important for them? What did the Jews kind of pride themselves on? You can read about it in places like John 8. You know, we are Abraham's children. And, you know, we're children of Abraham, children of Abraham. That was like their big thing that they would talk about. And here he's saying, listen, God has made a promise to the true children of Abraham. And it's not just being a physical descendant of Abraham that makes you a child of Abraham. There's whole sections in like Romans and in Galatians where Paul goes into the significance of that spiritually, that we're Gentiles. I think pretty much everybody here is Gentile. I don't know if we have any Jewish descendants here. But the idea is we're children of Abraham. And thus we receive the promise that God gives to Abraham. So stay with me here. Hebrews 6, coming back. So God had no one greater by whom to swear. He swore by himself. And look for a second at verse 15. This might be a little confusing for us at first. In verse 15 it says, "And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." Now, what does that mean, obtained the promise? Did Abraham get to see all the nations that would come from him? Did he get to see the land of Canaan and his descendants go into the land? Did he get to see all the families of the earth being blessed through all of that? Abraham himself didn't get to see that. I think that this verse is getting at that when it says he obtained the promise, it's not talking about the contents of the promise or like what the promise was looking forward to. It's that he obtained the promise itself. And he obtained the promise in Genesis 22 when God came and said, "By myself I have sworn. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to multiply you. I'm going to give blessings to the earth through your family." And so he patiently waited in the sense that he had endured a whole bunch just to get to that point. God had taken Abraham on quite the journey to just get to that point where here's this great act of faith. And having endured that, God makes the promise with this oath to Abraham. So I think that's what that verse is getting at. It's not necessarily Abraham receiving it by faith as if it's already there, but it's him receiving the promise itself, God giving that promise to him. So let's look at verses 17 and 18. And this is where we come in. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, who's that? It's Christians. That's us. That's who he's talking about. When he desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. So the question here kind of becomes, all right, he's made this promise as the oath, two unchangeable things. And this is something that always kind of confused me, and I don't know if I have like a perfect answer for this text. What are the two unchangeable things in this text that you can make kind of different cases for? What two unchangeable things? It doesn't make a big difference, whichever one you think they are. I suspect that the two things, just because they're the two things he's been emphasizing in the text, are the promise that God made, and then the oath that he confirms the promise. Now, both of those are unchangeable things. When God makes a promise, does he have to make an oath? No. He's God. He can't lie. He's not going to change it. But it's almost like God goes above and beyond, not because he has to, But to make it extra sure for us and for these Hebrew Christians, he gives us like this extra huge thing where he goes beyond and says, I'm going to make an oath to you and I'm going to swear by myself because there's no one greater by which to swear. I promised you, but I've made an oath. And so these two unchangeable things, God cannot lie already. But then he makes a promise, and then on top of that, he makes an oath. So I mean, like, what more do you want? You know, like, how much more sure can you get than what God has given in this passage? He's promised, he has sworn by himself, and it's impossible for God to lie. And again, isn't that just an awesome truth about our God? It's worth thinking about. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 is like the other place in the New Testament that mentions this about God's character. And I thought I would just point that out briefly here. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, as Paul is introducing this letter, he says, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. And you see, there's several connections to Hebrews right there in that verse. The hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. So you can look at that some more on your own time. I just think that's cool. That those are two places in the New Testament that talk about God never lying. So we come to the application here at the end. Verses 19 and 20. He's really already started the application in verse 18. That we who have fled for refuge might have what? Why does God do all this? Why did he go through the trouble to make the oath and do all this stuff? So that we might have encouragement to hold on. To hold fast to the hope that is set before us. Christian, don't let go of your hope. God has done so much to give you that hope. Hold fast. And take encouragement to hold fast to that hope. In verse 19, what image does he use? This is the only time this image is used in the New Testament. You know, sometimes there's different images used in different places. But what's the picture that he gives of our hope there in verse 19? We just sang about it. Actually, we're about to sing about it. It's an anchor, right? So he used kind of a sailing term here. He's used kind of the drift away term earlier in the book, and now he's using an anchor. They would have been familiar with that. What does an anchor do? It keeps you from drifting away. It keeps you there. It keeps you firm and secure. And it grapples on to something that has foundations more than the waves and the water and everything that's going on around you. It's not going anywhere. It's big and it's heavy and it's grabbing on to stuff. This is this picture of this hope. It is an anchor for your soul. Let me tell you, in this world, the longer we live, I mean, our souls need an anchor, don't they? Boy, they need an anchor. And in our culture right now, we need an anchor. And we have an anchor. Thank God we have an anchor. We have this, I think he's referring to the promises, the oath, as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. So it's kind of this mixed image. Usually you think of an anchor kind of going down, right? Like into the water and it latches onto the rocks or whatever and you're not going anywhere. But it's kind of this anchor and then where is the anchor? Where does he picture it? It's like in the veil. So he mixes it with this Old Testament imagery. But that's cool too, isn't it? That our anchor, our hope, is not in this world. It's not in this life. But it's where God is. It's where Jesus has gone. And we think about that. Jesus died and rose from the dead. And where is he now? He's at the right hand of God. And in Hebrews, there are several times in the book, he'll mention this later in chapter 10, that Christ has gone ahead of us and he's entered through the veil and kind of opened up this new and living way, chapter 10, through his flesh so that we can enter God's most holy place. There's a sense in which we do that now, even in our worship. But there's also this sense of our hope being beyond. Like the Jews in the Old Testament would approach that veil, and it's like, well, God's over there. He's on the other side of the veil. He's saying, listen, that's where our hope is. That's where your anchor is. It's not in the United States of America. It's not in the economy. It's not in your job. It's not in your relationships. It's not in your money or whatever. Our hope's within the veil. It's where Jesus has gone. And how does it describe Jesus in verse 20? He's a forerunner. That's at least the way the ESV puts it. That's a cool word if you think about that. He's a forerunner. Jesus has gone ahead to show us where we're going to go. As surely as God raised Jesus from the dead and took him to where God is, God gives us the same hope. If he did it for Jesus, he'll do it for us. God has promised. He's sworn. We have a hope that cannot be taken away. Having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so he pulls this back around, and we're back into introducing chapter 7. So this idea of hope, I want to wrap up with this tonight. Somebody made this analogy that I think this text really helps make it clear, that hope, really what it is a promise of God plus faith. And that's been helpful to me, because hope can kind of be a nebulous thing for me, but this is really helpful. So you boil this down. God made a promise to Abraham, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. You see that? That's hope. God made a promise. Abraham believed. And the same thing is true for us. And here's the thing. If we're going to have real hope as Christians, we need to be really careful about that, because there's people who build their hope where God hasn't made promises. Have you ever run into people like that? Or have you ever seen out in the world where people start to make promises kind of on behalf of God that God hasn't actually made? If you believe in God and trust in him, your life's going to be great. And you're going to get well from all your sicknesses. And God's going to, if you send this money, God's going to give you a bunch of other money. And if you do this or if you do that, then you know, your relationships are going to be great. And they start making these promises about stuff here and now. That does God give us those promises about physical abundance and everything going well and having an easy life? God doesn't make those promises. But sometimes people build their hope on those promises. And what happens? People lose their hope because they're not based on God's promises. So if we have faith without a promise, that's a problem. But think about it from the other side too. God has given us these promises about Jesus and what we can have in him. And if you'll hold fast to that hope, look at what God has laid up for those who love him. And sometimes, and this is where I find myself sometimes, is like, okay, cool, you know, that's nice. Do we really have faith in God's promises? Because that's really where hope comes in, is the more we trust in God to do what he said he was going to do, that's where we really have that hope of our soul. But it requires us trusting in him. So here's my question. What promises has God given us? And this is where I wish we could just do the class for like the last bit of the lesson. If you think about that, what promises has God given to you? There are hundreds of them, if you really start to list them and look them out. Here's a few to start your list, but I want to challenge you in this. If you get a chance tonight sometime, try to just go through and write down some of the promises that God has made and ask yourself, am I trusting in these promises? Hebrews 13 and verse 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's a promise that God made. 1 Corinthians 10, 13, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will give you the way of escape so that you will be able to bear it. What a great promise that is. That's what God said. Matthew 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's a promise. John 11, 25. I am the resurrection and the life. If anyone believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Promises of God. So reflect on that. That's the lesson tonight. I hope this has been helpful for you. It's been helpful for me to reflect on these things. But I hope that we can go out tonight, go into this week with that anchor of our soul firmly in place. If you're here tonight and you do not have that anchor for your soul, that's the invitation. There's only one place you can come for that, and that's to Jesus Christ, to to be forgiven of your sins, to be washed in His blood, and to have hope beyond this life. So if there's any way that we can help you to come to Jesus and to cling to Him tonight, please let us know while we stand.